somebody, well, Captain Don, I kind of figure you on a sailboat with a ukulele leading us in hymns. You kind of get that feeling that maybe heaven will be a little bit like that?
Could be. I'd like that.
It's going to have to be a big sailboat.
Well, and tonight you learned that not only the government gives you handouts, but we do. Right? All right.
Yeah, I don't know.
Handouts, you know, music, sheets, handouts. He gave you handouts today. Now, if you came earlier, you would have known that. And yes, I'm wearing a jacket at night. And the reason I'm wearing a jacket is I was coming out of the house, getting ready to get in the car, and my wife said, "You're not wearing that, are you?" And she says, "Are you going seeker sensitive?" So that was enough. I said, "Okay, I'm getting a jacket." Is that right? Be careful what you say to the pastor. He's going to use it.
It's funny. I actually looked at Melissa and said, "He looks pretty snazzy."
Yeah, see, you can make a T-shirt look good. All you do is put on a jacket.
You do know who started that trend, don't you?
No, who did that?
Judd Clampett from the.
Oh, there you go.
I knew I liked that guy.
Yeah. I'm in good company then. You could have talked all night and not said that. You could have talked all night and not said that. That was one of those backdoor compliments. Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 28. And what a marvelous book this is, the book of Isaiah. We are reminded of the nature of God and the character of God. And I am, you know, every time I go through this book of Isaiah, just fall in love with God all over again. Because you begin to see his heart, I think, in one of the greatest ways, in one of the greatest books that is written, dealing with theology. And so we've been looking at this marvelous book of Isaiah, in which he is calling to Israel, and he's calling to Judah, and he oftentimes designates them as Jacob and Israel. To give that personal feel, but also to give that reminder of where this nation has been and how it began. And of course, we understand the name Jacob meaning supplanter, and we know what kind of person that he was. That he wasn't really on the top end of obedience, and yet God had called him out for this very special purpose, and he's revealing to us this very special message, particular in chapter 43, that God has called out a people for one main reason, and that is that they might magnify his character and his nature in his redemption. That is to say, that we are called out to be redeemed. God has called us to be redeemed. I mean, you have to ask yourself, why in the world would God call some and not others, and why would God call me? Is there some special talent that I have? And God says, no, you're going to be redeemed. And because you're redeemed, you'll be the one that displays that marvelous message of I've been redeemed. Isn't that a great thought? Because really, as Paul will say very strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, no man can boast about this. And this is why he states at the end of the chapter, God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no man should boast. And that's why Paul ultimately, as he comes to the close of 2 Corinthians, says, I will most gladly boast in my weakness, because it is that God has saved me from. And it is the grace of God that magnifies his power through me, in that he has saved me. Clearly, he starts off in this chapter by saying, you are something special. And if you don't read this as you're going through the passage, because we know that as believers or as the church, God has also called us as he has called Israel. And he has declared to us, you're really something special. I mean, you see it in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 as he says, I chose you before the foundation of the world to give you all the blessings. And I want to give you everything. I just want to pour out everything to you. And one of the great themes of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians is the riches and the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. Wow. I mean, by the time you walk away from Ephesians chapter 1, you go, I think he's going to give me everything. And he wants me to know everything. He wants me to be involved in the administration of his will. And God has opened our eyes so that the things of this world are not, obscure to us anymore. We can see them clearly. This is one of the reasons for the book Apokaluptos, our revelation. For God is unveiling to his church how it's going to end. And he's unveiling to the church just what his plan and purpose is and how it all works out. And we have great and wonderful comfort and confidence in knowing that God has it all under control. I mean, I don't have to build a bunker. I don't have to be at a certain place at a certain time. He says, I know my own. I'll find you. I'll make sure you come home. And what a wonderful comfort that is. God really loves us, doesn't he? Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the great emphasis of 1 Peter is, in particular in chapter 1, is he says, you know what? You were purchased, but you weren't purchased with stuff like silver and gold. You almost get this feeling he's going, that garbage. But you've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You must be very valuable. I mean, imagine that. That's how valuable you are. And that's why he goes on and says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. God has called you out to proclaim his excellencies. And you walk away from that chapter 2 going, wow, I am something special. 1 John chapter 3, John opens up and he says, behold, you can almost see him. You just can't imagine. I like to put in there, whoa, because that kind of gets the behold in there. It's like, whoa, you can't believe this. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. How could that be? You know, and the writer of Hebrews says, which of the angels did he ever call sons? We're going to judge the angels, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How did we get that position? Why would God love dirt that much? As the psalmist so clearly puts it, God knows that we're but dust. And yet, in his kindness, he has called us. All through Scripture, we realize that we are greatly valued. And that's one of the first things that he wants to state to Israel. I have greatly valued you, and I have called you for a purpose. Now, here again, I've chosen you for redemption, which means, as we understand, as you go through the passage, and we won't go through all the verses again, but as you go through the passage in chapter 43, he has chosen you to go through the trials, through the difficulties, and to redeem you through them. That is to say, your great testimony is, God saved me not around it, but God saved me through it. And what a wonderful calling God has given. God has chosen us that we might be those that proclaim God can save you through the trials, through the testing, through the fire, through the overwhelming flood of the waters. God will save you. And if you look in chapter 43, verse 2, he writes this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Wow, what a great, great passage that reminds us that God will take care of us. And in verse 16, thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea, right? Yeah, he's not afraid of the sea. He rules the sea. So, oftentimes we say, why do I have to go through this? Because that's what you were called for, to go through it. And we see the wonderful call that God has upon us. And why has he called us to go through it? Well, the end result, if you look in verse 21, is that he has formed this people for himself that will declare his praise. Once again, it's not about your greatness. It's not about your abilities. It's not about your prowess. It's not about your abilities. It's about God's redemptive heart. He has chosen to save you. And, Christians are not those that go around saying, you know what, I'm so good, I'm so wonderful, I've done this and I do this, and I trust that you are walking in righteousness, but that's not our testimony. Our testimony is that God saved a wretch like me. That's what our testimony is. that God redeemed me. Oh, if it weren't for God, I would have no hope. If it were not for God, I wouldn't know what to do. This world was just futile to me, as Ecclesiastes will repeat over and over again. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. I was saved. I was rescued from the dilemma of life, from the obscurity of my world. God saved me out of the depression and oppression of this world, and I've been made free. And it was nothing that I did. I just came to Him in simple faith and said, I'm lost. I need help. And He saved me. What a wonderful thought that is, that God has called us, that we might give praise and testimony. Now, one of the points that He brings out in Isaiah chapter 43 is that He's going to do it in a very unique way. And we talked about this historical setting in which He literally rescued them from the jaws of the nation of Babylon, and how He did it in particular through the Medes and the Persians, and how they literally rerouted the river so that it went out of the desert. And so they just went under the wall because the great Euphrates River went through the city of Babylon. And so there was a whole mess of events, and we had talked about that in the past. But God, through those mess of events, was leading and directing the king of Persia to work through in this way. And He prophesies that particular issue even before it happens, in which He declares, you know what, I'm going to take the water, I'm going to put it on the sand, and the beasts in the field are going to be rejoicing because there's water where there had not been water, and that's how I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you in a way that's never been saved before. I'm going to work in your life like never before. And really, that's the great testimony of each and every one of us. And that's one of the great points in the book of Isaiah, is that God saves us uniquely. As you go through Scripture, the tendency is to try to identify with a particular one, and then we think in our head, well, God's got to save me the same way that He rescued this particular individual. And yet, throughout Scripture, we see a manifold array of individuals that God works in very unique ways, and you have to step back and say, well, God doesn't work the same way in anybody. Not one single person. And He continues to tell us, that's what I keep telling you. Yet in our churches today, one of the things that we try to do is we try to mimic individuals. We try to pattern our lives after different people. And yet God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, God, I've made you unique. I've not only made you unique in the fact that you obviously all look different, but I've made you unique in the way that you respond and the abilities that you have. But even more than that, when you were saved, I gave you unique gifts. Just like parts of the body. So the hand can't say to the eye, I don't have any need of you. Isn't that what He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? So the point of the matter is that you all have a unique and different calling. In fact, one of the things that He states in Matthew chapter 20, we won't turn there, but one of the great parables of Scripture, is that He even calls us at different stages or different times in our life. And He used this wonderful parable of a man that is looking to hire people for his field, to work in his field, and he starts off and he says, I'm going to pay you a day's wage, and he starts off hiring people for a day's wage, and he starts off early in the day, but then he comes to the very end of the day, and then when he brings them all together, he pays everybody the same. And the guy that started off at the beginning of the day goes, I don't think that's fair. He goes, wait a minute, I told you I'd give you a day's pay. And what Scripture is telling us is that God calls us into His kingdom at different stages of life. I often heard people say, well, you know, I was older when I got called in. Well, you get a full day's pay for coming in late. You know, because it's the grace of God. God knew when He was going to call you, and it's his marvelous power that does that. And God is not so unjust as to be unfair. And God's desire is, and He has you for a purpose, and what you're going to do is you're going to proclaim the grace of God rescuing somebody late. That's what you were called for. What's your job? My job is to tell people that God saves people late. How late? Well, He saved me around 10 o'clock. Some of you around 11:59, but we know the guy on the cross just on that split second, but the fact of the matter is that God calls it all different times, and it's His grace that does that. And the unique way, think about the way that you were called. Not only the time in which you were called, but the way in which you were called is very unique. And God even will place you, And this is what I think people don't realize. God will even place you in circumstance, situation, people around you so that you might relate to them because you're the kind of person that needs to tell them how you got saved because they can relate to you better than anybody else. And that's why you are where you are. See, God has actually orchestrated all this. And nobody's an accident. Nobody's an oops. Nothing happened by chance, but God has been orchestrating this for the purpose of you declaring, I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. And what a unique and wonderful way. And that's one of the statements that he makes in verse 19. Behold, I'm going to do something new. Don't look to the past. Don't look to anybody else. I'm doing something new, and you're going to experience something that hasn't happened in history before. Once again, isn't that the tendency to try to bank on the old historical things? Now it will spring forth, and I think you might miss it. Is that what he says? You're not going to miss it. Will you miss it? No, you're not going to miss it. Listen, when God works in a unique way, it's unmistakable. It's, I would say, overtly obvious that God has rescued you. I mean, it's sort of like when God comes, you know, people say, well, I don't know, how will I know when God comes? God says in Matthew, you'll know. I mean, there will be lightning, thunder, I'll have myriads of angels. You'll know. We'll have the bullhorn and everything. There's going to be a lot of excitement. You won't miss God coming. Everything's going to be shaking and moving. The same thing is true when God begins to work in your life. You'll know when God works in your life. You'll know it. And God will begin to move, and you'll give this marvelous testimony of God has worked in my life in a very unique way. And I would say this, that verse 21 is literally saying, you're not going to be able to suppress it. And when God has done something good in your life, you just have to tell somebody. Now, look, I understand people get annoyed at us Christians that get excited about the Lord, but, you know, sorry, I can't help it. Any more than you can help the excitement that of things that happen in your life and you just want to share it with other people. And so God is doing a great work, and we're so glad that he has called us to share this work with great enthusiasm. As we're thinking about these particular things, I just want to emphasize that it's good for you to think back on how the Lord had called you, what the Lord did in your life, the circumstances that brought you. Because that in of itself, one of the things we remind the men is, think of how the Lord brought you to himself. That's your testimony. That's going to be your tool to lead other people to Christ. Because look, you can't tell people how to come to Christ if you haven't. And if you haven't experienced something real, you can't go and proclaim anything with real conviction. But you've been given a testimony that's very unique, and God has called you to work through that. And as Colossians ultimately will say, as you were called, so walk in that same way. And you keep going back. And you know, I keep coming back to the wonderful grace of Jesus in my life in this very unique way in which he called me. And it helps me relate to many people according to how God has placed me and the people that he's placed me with. So I would just encourage you to go back to those times and allow the Spirit of God to stir up those memories and those thoughts. That's exactly what he wants to do in your life. Now as we come to verse 25, by the way, let's before we go into 25, let's remind ourselves that in spite of God's great desire to do great things in our life, it doesn't take long before we get lackadaisical and apathetic towards him. And really, this is what verse 22 through 24 is all about. His statement as he starts off, you know, I love you, I want to do great things, I want to rescue you, I want to redeem you, I want you to be a testimony of this. Yet you don't call on me. How can you get saved if you don't call on me? And clearly, the great problem is that we have a tendency to just grow tired of him. The problem begins to be that you even refuse to do basic things. If you find yourself tiring to just go to church, that's not just basic stuff. It's fundamental stuff. But just going to church becomes a chore. Then you're slipping into this realm of falling away from his grace. I'm not saying falling out of salvation, but Galatians talks about falling out of his favor, falling out of his grace. And listen, you don't want to go through this life without the favor of God upon you. Life is hard enough as it is. But the favor of God upon you, what a wonderful, powerful force that energizes us and strengthens us through every day. And so what you see in verses 20 through 24 is God is really calling them to task because of their demeanor, because of their attitude. And it even states within the passage, look, I haven't tried to overtax you. I haven't tried to tell you to do too many things. But your attitude is just, why? Why don't you care about being with me? It's hard to comprehend that we would not want to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, that we would grow tired of worshiping. Nevertheless, that's one of the problems in this. Now, when you get to verse 25, we now come to this point in which he cries out, and you can almost sense him crying out, I'm the one that wipes out your transgressions. Sad to say that there are a lot of, we've been talking about this in the book of Colossians, that we go through a lot of, we go to a lot of trouble and a lot of places and try to do a lot of things to get the burden of guilt off our shoulders. Colossians talks about the fact that we even beat ourselves sometimes. And you know, sometimes we don't perhaps do it physically, but we do it verbally. And we think that in some way that's going to alleviate and eradicate these feelings of great guilt and grief. But God says, no, it's not going to help you. The only thing that can help you is the forgiveness of God. And here again, it's one of those inexplicable events. I can't explain it, but I can tell you this, that when you get on your knees and you genuinely confess your sins before the Lord, that there's a restoration in your heart. God renews, and as the psalmist says, restores your soul. He just does. And all the counseling in the world, all of the cathartic moves that perhaps, you know, you can get in a social group and start sharing all of your difficulties in your life, but that's not going to do it. That won't relieve the burdens. But when you come to Christ, as he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. That's where it comes from. So God desires to do this. And his cry is very strong in verse 25, isn't it? I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. I like that phrase, wiped out, because what he's saying is to remember them no more. Where we're familiar with the Psalms, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, remember them no more. And what a marvelous, marvelous truth that is. Why is he going to do that? Because I deserve to have my sins wiped out. I've been so good. My sins are just a few anyway. Well, I guess, according to our perception of righteousness, of course, that scale just keeps moving up and down according to our thoughts. But as Jesus comes on the picture, and one of the things that we see in the Gospel of John is, he is the light, he is the truth. And as you begin to match your life with Jesus Christ, you begin to see, maybe I'm not such a good guy after all. And it's just the evidence of the reality of what righteousness really is about, in which Jesus Christ moved and breathed and walked among us, and we begin to see the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, and we now see truth for the first time, and we go, no, I'm not anywhere close. And then Jesus begins to talk in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, it's one thing not to do certain things, but if you thought it in your heart, you've done it too. And then we go, okay, I'm out. I mean, I'm immediately out once he goes into the whole thought process. And yet Scripture says that he's going to judge us according to the intent of our thoughts. I mean, that gets pretty deep if you think about it. So, I mean, you could sit at home and do nothing and then just rack up a whole lot of sins just by sitting and doing nothing. Have you ever thought about that? Don't think about that, because that's probably a sin too if you think about it. So his statement is, you've been forgiven. Why? Does he say in your Bibles? It says in my Bible. For my own namesake. What is he talking about? I am a Savior. I am a Redeemer. That's who I am. I like to save. I want to redeem you. All day long I stretched out my hands to an obstinate people, rebellious people. Why would he do it all day long? I give up the first second. Look, you don't want redemption? Fine. I'm moving. Why would he stretch out his hands? I'm often taken back by the passage in Revelation 3:20, which states, actually in the present continuous state, in which he says, I stand at the door knocking. Not knock, knocking. I stand at your door knocking. Present continuous. Think about that. That doesn't that take you back? The creator of the universe who made that body is knocking on the door. That's my body. I can go in if I want to. I can do anything I want to with your body. He knocks. And he keeps knocking until we respond. And it's God's grace that is reaching out to us. And he states that, of course, as you go back into Isaiah chapter 30, one of our favorite passages has become, right? Verse 18. Does that become one of your favorite passages? It has mine. Underline it. It's going to become one of your favorite passages. Just believe me. Someday it's going to, if it's not already, but chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. He longs for you. How blessed are those who long for him. Great, great passage. For my name's sake, I will not remember your sins. Now, this is going to be a key phrase, and I want to come back to this, because this is the character of God. It is his nature to not want to remember your sins. Now, Satan, the great accuser, will say just the opposite. And he'll tell you it's God's nature to want to accuse you, to want to bring you into judgment. And there have been many churches that proclaim that. But the truth of the matter is it's not the nature of God. He hates sin, no doubt about it. But it is his nature to save you from that, to redeem you. And he does not want to bring your sin into remembrance. He wants to wipe them out because that's who he is. That's his name. That's a key point. We're going to talk about that as we go on. He then states in verse 26 this statement. And it almost sounds, well, we're really abruptly changing gears in verse 26. Because it's God now turning to, well, once again, an obstinate people. As he says, and he'll state later on in the book of Isaiah, as well as he's been stating all along. But he's now going to talk to him, and he says, but you're not calling on me to save. You think you're righteous. You go a little bit further in the text in Isaiah, and he'll talk about the fact that they feel that they're so righteous, they say, don't come close to me, I'm so holy. Of course, that's a great picture of the Pharisee, because Pharisee means separate ones. That's what the word Pharisee means. And what they mean is, don't touch me, I'm holy. I mean, you touch me, I get cooties, and then I got to go wash again. So that was the fundamental thought of the Pharisee, and that's why they would dodge. If they see a Gentile, they would dodge the Gentile. If they see a Samaritan, they would dodge. They would walk way around. What is it? The disciples of Jesus were amazed that Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman. What are you doing talking to this Samaritan woman? Rabbis aren't supposed to be around those people. But praise God, he wasn't a Pharisee in that sense. So we come to the passage, and we now see him dialoguing with them, and he says, I think you think you're pretty holy. Okay, give it your best shot. And that's what verse 26 is about. All right, let's remind me again. It starts off in put in remembrance, but it would be like God saying in modern vernacular, remind me again how holy you are. Remind me again. And what we have is literally a picture standing before the judge. Now, the judge of the universe. And if you're having a hard time picturing this, go back to chapter 6 of Isaiah, when Isaiah is standing before the throne and the train of the robe of God is filling the air. I mean, it's just... And, and Isaiah just flops to the ground. Woe is me, I'm unclean. I live among people that are unclean. I have unclean lips, my people are unclean. So that's kind of a good picture. So you're standing before the judge, and he's saying, okay, present your case. Now remember every detail, because it may help. There's a little bit of sarcasm in here. It starts this way. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause. The word state there in the Hebrew literally means to, let's take an account of every detail of the things that you have done so well. Let's take into account the fact that you're so righteous. List them all. We don't want to miss one. Because you just might win the grand prize of getting into heaven. No, they're not even close. Not even close. But of course, he's given them that opportunity. It kind of reminds you of, as Job, of course, the most righteous man on the face of the earth is arguing all the way through that difficult time in his life. If I just had a moment, before the throne of God, I would tell him how righteous I am. So finally, at the end, God gives him a moment or even more, and he goes, I have nothing to say. Well, it's basically going to be this way in this particular passage. But God, once again, is reminding them, you don't have a leg to stand on. I called you for redemption, not because you were righteous. Why is it we get that confused? You know, it doesn't take long for somebody to come know the Lord, and they get this big head, and they... Oh, did you see those sinners down the street? Are you kidding me? That's you. If it were not for Christ, that's you. Why are we so impatient with the world? Oh, did you see them? They're sinning. And I keep remembering this professor that says, why do you expect non-Christians to act like believers? Why do you do that? And it was just one of those great epiphanies in my life. That's right, they're not a Christian. Because even us Christians really don't act like Christians a lot of times. And if we do, it's just the grace of God that has changed our hearts. It really wasn't anything that we did. I mean, even if you try to do the right thing in your own power, it doesn't fool God. And it really becomes, I would say, a worse testimony. And the reason I think it becomes a worse testimony is because you just get frustrated. You can always tell. You say, how do I know when I'm doing things in the Spirit of God or I'm doing things in my own flesh? And I would say, because you get tired and mad when you do them in your flesh. I mean, that's pretty easy. You get frustrated, and you start accusing everybody else, well, like Martha, why aren't they doing the things that I'm doing? I'm doing all the sacrificing, and they're doing all the sitting and just pointing at me. And God says, well, who are you doing what you're doing for? You, of course. And the power of your spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. State your case that you may be approved right. Now, verse 27. What a passage this is. I'm going to put it in modern vernacular again. He says, you came from a bad apple to begin with. Don't try to go back and say your forefathers had something to do with it, because I'm not real impressed by them. His statement is, your first forefather sinned. Now, you can read a lot of commentators, and some of them want to go all the way back to Adam, and some go back to Abraham, but he's not going back to either of those. It's, and I know I act like a know-it-all, but if you go into chapter 44, verse 1, now listen, O Jacob. Who has he been talking about all along? Jacob. So what forefather is he talking about? It's not talking about, in this particular phrase, it's not the very first forefather. It's just saying, and I know it seems to translate that way, but all it's saying is your forefather, the generation before would be and your fathers before. Who specifically is he talking about? He's talking about Jacob, because Jacob is that marvelous picture of this guy that tried to make things happen in his own power and just made a mess of his life. I mean, if there was ever a distorted family, and a family that just didn't seem to function well, it was Jacob's family. I mean, just look at the 12 sons and the mess that they are involved in. I mean, you got a little bit of everything. You have incest, you have you know, people killing other people. You have them betraying their brother and selling him out and wishing him dead. I mean, you have almost every single conceivable bad thing in this family. So God says, so you're going to go back to your fathers in some way and try to present your righteousness through them? That's not going to work. Your first forefather sinned. He missed the mark. And your spokesmen have transgressed against me. Now the word spokesman gives an emphasis to the priest in particular, because they were the spokesman on behalf of God. What's interesting is that this particular word, once again in the Hebrew, has the connotation of that they have stammering lips. They're not making any sense. And what he's trying to convey is, he says, the very guys that are supposed to be representing you, i.e. the priest, aren't making any sense to me. And what we know is, once again, historically, is that their hearts weren't right. They were worshiping all kinds of other gods. They were not coming with a desire to follow Christ at all. But more than that, they're trying to pass off themselves as being righteous, even though it's so blatantly obvious that they're full of sin. Now, how many times do we do that? You walk up to somebody, are you a sinner? No. Why are you not a sinner? Well, because I'm pretty good. Why are you pretty good? Well, I do good things. All the time? No, not all the time, but I'm pretty good. I mean, nobody really likes to admit that they're a sinner. But if you were to do much like, of course, in John chapter 8, they bring before Jesus this woman caught in the very act of adultery. Well, she's obviously a sinner because we caught her. We're not sinners because they didn't catch us. So Jesus starts writing down these things in the sand. And of course, then they all start passing away. And we know that he's writing down probably the sins or whatever he's writing down is very convicting to them and is beginning to reveal their very hearts. Who can stand before the Lord? The answer is nobody. His statement is, your first forefather sinned and your spokesmen have transgressed. You can put in there the word transgressed. Rebelled against me. They revolted against me. I guess you could even put in there that they're revolting to me. Verse 28, so I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. Now, the princes of the sanctuary, once again, are the priests. These are the ones that are declaring themselves holy princes of God. Because of, well, how do you know they're holy? Because they're wearing holy stuff. I mean, it kind of reminds you of Jesus when he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you broaden your phylacteries and, those little box on Deuteronomy 6 is on their foreheads. Even today, you can go to Jerusalem, you have these little boxes on their foreheads. What is that? Deuteronomy 6. It's a great Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And they think by the fact that they have it on their heads that it makes it so. And if they, you know, if they can broaden the verses on their garments, then they're far more righteous. And you know, we can do all the pomp and all the circumstances, but that doesn't make you any more righteous. It doesn't change your heart anymore. You can go through all the liturgy and all of the formalities, and you're not any more holy. You sang a holy song, you go out and you sin just like everybody else does. That hasn't changed you. God sees that. He said, because of this, I'm going to desecrate the princes of the sanctuary. I'm going to profane them. I'm going to pollute them. And I will consign Jacob to the ban. Actually, the phrase there is actually to utter destruction. And Israel to revilement or to reproach. Now, you have to read this and say, well, that just doesn't seem to go with verse 25. Are you feeling that? It just doesn't seem to match. I mean, verse 25, I'm the one that wipes out your transgressions and we'll remember these things no more, and are you going to get it? I mean, that's what it seems to kind of go from that one statement. I mean, at first you're wiping your brow and you come to the end, you go, I'm in trouble. Well, things have not changed. So what is God doing? I'm going to tell you what he's doing. He's going to say, if you think that you can come to me according to your righteousness. You don't have a leg to stand on. You're toast. The word, as you see, and I think the New American Standard translated it correctly, he says at the end of verse 28, I will consign Jacob to destruction. What he's doing is he's pronouncing judgment. What he's doing is he's saying, okay, you want to come by your acts of goodness? Let's go. Present them to me. You want to go all the way back to your fathers and say, well, because of my great inheritance, I hope you're not banking on your fathers, because they're not too good themselves. But if you are, you're in trouble. You're sentencing yourself to utter destruction. You are sentencing yourself to revilement and reproach. You are in trouble. And then it's like he turns him and he goes, chapter 44, but I have called you for redemption. I have not called you because you were good, because your forefathers were good, because you could do all these things. I have called you to rescue you. And someday you're going to stand up and say to the world, I was rescued. Sinner that I am, I was rescued. And that's what makes me special. That's really our only claim to fame, if you think about it. That God has chosen us to rescue. Scripture is full of examples of this. If you look with me in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas had spoken up boldly to the crowds, and the Gentiles were starting to come to the Lord. There's a great verse here, though, verse 48. It reads this way. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What a great passage that is. God has called us to believe. The ones he has called, and you say, well, how do I know if I'm the called one? Because you believe. And you put all of your trust in him. They're recognizable. The ones that are his are recognizable. They go, look, it's none of me. It's all of him. I mean, you can pick them out. Very few people will say that. Very few people will say, I'm not the good one. He is. In fact, you'll find a lot of people out there blaming God for everything. But James reminds us, no, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's who God is to forgive. That's who he really is. And God has chosen us to be agents of the truth. And the truth is, I'm a sinner. The truth is, he's the good one. That's the truth. And God has allowed us to be agents of that message. What a wonderful thing. And God has called upon us to wear the same badge in our hearts, to have the same mind in our heads. Now Philippians 2 says, have the same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that mind? Here's a key point that I want to leave you tonight. All of us have things and difficulties in our life that seem overwhelming. We have people in our life that are Achilles' heel to us. They bring us sorrow. These people are very hard for us to forgive. We say to ourselves, how can I forgive somebody that did this to me? I've often heard people say, you know, I can forgive somebody of this, but if they did that to me, I could never forgive them. Really? You know how you know that the Spirit of God has come in your heart? You have the same heart as God. The same heart. You think the same thoughts. Now I'm going to tell you what his heart and what his thoughts are. He says, it's not like me to want to hold you guilty. What is like me is to want to blot out your sins. It's my desire and my heart to remember your sin no more. And so what I'm going to do, instead of thinking about your sin, I'm going to think to your redemption. And I'll hold that thought in my mind. God can purge your heart and He can purge your mind as you begin to take on the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. And you can forgive. Your thought should not be on what they've done to you or on the sin. This is not the heart of God. But your heart should always be. But they're going to be redeemed. And I can hardly wait for that day in which they're saved. Father, we come before you tonight. We ask that you would change our heart, oh Lord, like rivers of water. Father, we come and are oftentimes frustrated by the things that happen to us and the people that do them. But we have chosen to follow you and we've chosen to be like you. And we know that it's going to take your Spirit to transform our lives. But Lord, we can even now, as the Word, the living Word, begins to stir our hearts, we even now feel that desire to look for the day of redemption to those that have hurt us so terribly and to choose not to think upon the sins. Purge us even tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.